Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, hello, Woodman. Happy Thanksgiving. I like Thanksgiving more than you. This is one of my favorite times of the year, though I will confess, I kind of feel in our culture, it's a little bit of a contradiction. You know, we set this day aside to be thankful. Everybody rallies to it. Busiest travel season of the year. Friends and family from all over join. And then the day immediately following our thankful day, we have what is probably going to be the busiest shopping day of the year. We're told to go be thankful and then immediately go get more. Now, I'm not wagging my finger at you if you went shopping on Friday. But I do hope you recognize the irony in those 2 days being next to each other. If you are one of the family or friends that are visiting in town with us this weekend, I want you to know it's been a brutal stretch for our church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the subject of divorce. That's never easy. Last weekend, we looked at the subject of our personal wealth. That's not popular. But in all transparency, I think I might prefer to tee either of those subjects up again rather than look at the passage that's before us today. It's a shame because this passage it's the centerpiece of the Gospel of Mark. In what we're going to look at, you see what is the theme verse, if there was one, for why Mark wrote. It's not that part that trips me up. Now, the part that's uncomfortable is that in this passage, Jesus takes direct aim at my selfishness, at my pride, at my entitlement, all battles that, unfortunately, I can't say that I have victory in yet. I'd really rather just close in prayer and dismiss you. Having said that, you know, clearly selfishness doesn't really lend itself to Thanksgiving. Not a great post-Thanksgiving message, maybe. But thinking about pre-Christmas, which is only 29 days away, for a pre-Advent message, it's quite appropriate. As we're about to jump into the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, I know it's been good for me this week. Hope it's good for you now to just ensure and, if need be, recalibrate your heart to the heart of the one we're going to be celebrating in the month ahead. Maybe not easy, but I'll tell you, it's been so good for me. And so let's pray and jump in. Heavenly Father, we do have so much to be thankful for. Forgive me, God, when my heart yearns for more of what this world offers, neglecting, God, to find in you the sufficiency for all my needs. Lord, to see the disciples with your Son right in their midst, make the very same mistake. Well, in one way, it comforts me. and in another way convicts. God, I pray that you would meet with us. I pray that you would teach us, recalibrate our hearts to the heart of your Son. Help me not to mess up. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They're on the road to Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem. It says this, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This is the third prediction Jesus makes of his death in the Gospel of Mark, but it's the first time we're told explicitly where it's going to happen, in Jerusalem. And Mark describes a rather unsettling scene. It says the disciples are amazed and other people are afraid. There is something different about Jesus now. He's marching on ahead. He's ahead of the group. He's on mission. He's on point. And there must have been, can't say for sure. But it would seem like there was something in his disposition, something in his countenance that said, it's different now. And people noticed it. Feelings of amazement, feelings of fear. Something's going on. And Jesus takes his disciples aside. And again, for the third time, tells them what is going to happen to him. And this is the most detailed description of all of them. Jesus describes a twofold delivering. He's going to be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, those were religious authorities in Jesus' day. And they, in turn, were going to deliver him up to the Romans, the Gentiles, the political rulers of the day. In essence, everybody was going to turn their back on Jesus. And Jesus is under no illusion as to what will happen to him. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me. And they're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise. I don't want to throw wet snow on your Christmas celebrations. But I think this is important to remember as we head into this Advent season. Jesus' death wasn't something that just happened to him. Jesus' death is why he was born. Jesus came to this earth a baby, born to die. He knew with crystal clarity what lay ahead. And yet with passion and purpose, because of his great love for you, he marched forward undaunted. I think feelings of amazement, feelings of fear at beholding what the Son of God endured on our behalf, I think that's warranted. I think it's good to sit in that for just a bit. Because with the hustle and bustle of the season, if you and I are not careful, our selfish hearts will cause us to forget what the point of this time of year is all for. Now, the next two points that we're going to see, the next two things we'll look at, are for some of the disciples, James and John certainly, the most embarrassing thing they will have ever done in their entire life. The only upside, if we can call it that, is if James and John ever were to later have gone to a party and there was one of those icebreakers, which was, hey, share your most embarrassing moment, they're going to win. It is remarkable how far down their throat they can put their own foot. This is simply astounding. Having said that, before we look down on them, I know I don't know y'all personally, and I don't mean this offensively, but I think any of us are capable of having done the very same thing they do. The first point will address our selfish hearts, how our hearts work against us in our following after Jesus. The second point addresses our culture's grip on us, how our culture works against us following Jesus. In both instances, we'll see the disciples sort of fumble and Jesus unpack the truth for them. Remember, Jesus has just told them, "I will be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed." This is what the disciples lead off with right after that. You see their selfish hearts at work. Verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Now pause for one moment. Has that ever worked? Have you ever tried to go to your employer, go to your parents, your significant other, and say, "I'm going to ask you something, and I just want you to tell me you're going to say yes"? Right? Whenever my kids use that, I automatically know. I'm actually predisposed to say no, because you think I'm going to say no. Otherwise, you wouldn't have said that. The disciples come up to Jesus after he just said, "I will be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed." And they're like, "Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask." Okay? Not Jesus' first rodeo. He responds, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37. "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" Essentially, James and John, Jesus now for the third time say he's going to die. Jesus is walking ahead. I don't know if James and John had a signal. I don't know if they were like, "Okay, this is it. This is our M&M one-shot moment. Let's go." And they come up to him. They address him really appropriately. "Teacher, clearly you're number one. We'd like to be number two and number three. Want everybody else to look up to us. Us three. We'll rule together. What do you say?" Now, the background on these boys, Jesus had a nickname for them. See, back in, I think it's chapter 3. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Not entirely sure what Jesus was getting after when he called them that, but clearly they didn't lack moxie, right? This is a bold, bold request. On one hand, it's commendable. Why? Because they actually believe that Jesus will be victorious. By faith, even though all the odds are stacked against him, they believe he's going to rule, and when he does, they want two and three. On the other hand, it's completely appalling. He's just shared he's going to be brutalized. And they're selfishly looking out for how that can help them climb that ladder. It's like your mom sharing she's terminally ill, and your first response is, "Can I have the house?" It's completely insensitive. The thing that we need to remember is we are not immune to doing the very same thing with Jesus. We can believe the right thing about his coming kingdom and yet miss the point of what that kingdom means. And his kingdom is not one of self-promotion. we can sit down to celebrate Thanksgiving with family and friends and say the right things and share what we're thankful for, but inwardly see that Aunt Cece, that everyone likes her mashed potatoes more than my turkey. We can talk, rightly so, lobby to keep Jesus in the center of the season. We can tell people he's the reason for the season and then go and tear the strip off like a butcher at Safeway. And the tragedy is, oftentimes when we act this way, we see no inconsistency in it. Knowing the gospel does not automatically mean it's going to change you. It's got to be intentional. Our selfishness, my selfishness, my pride, my entitlement are powerful feelings. Do you recognize their work in your life? It's real. Jesus responds. It's priceless. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're talking about." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In responding that way, Jesus refers to two Old Testament images. One we're more familiar with than the other. The cup. Throughout the Old Testament, more often than not, the cup is a picture of suffering. A lot of times you see the cup being used as an image of the wrath of God being poured out. Not comfortable. Baptism's a little more awkward for us today, because guessing the majority of us think of baptism as like the dunk and the up and the clapping, right? Jesus is using this more obscure Old Testament picture of when someone was overcome by waves, a storm surge that overtakes them. It's a picture of being overwhelmed by the wrath of God. Jesus, like, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I am going to take the wrath of God for the sins of men upon myself. You want the glory I'm going to get, but can you walk the path it'll take to get it? Their response is at best ignorant, at worst arrogant. Look at what they say, verse 39. And they said to him, "We are able." The mocking, the spitting, the flogging, the crucifixion, taking the wrath of God for the sins of the world, and like, we got it. Now maybe we can get to heaven and ask them. Maybe they'll say, you know, we were so dense. We just thought he was talking about like war, like a fight. And we were like, we're there with you. We didn't know what we were talking about. Which is why he said, we don't know what you're asking. We didn't connect the dots. Jesus doesn't humiliate them. I think we would want to be like, you guys are so damn, you know, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus responds lovingly, and look at what he says. He goes, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus tells them, probably with love in his eyes, knowing what will befall them, you are going to drink the cup and you are going to be baptized with suffering, not the way I am, but you will suffer for my name. James is the first disciple to be martyred for his faith. His brother John will die of old age. Say, well, John got the better deal. Well, tradition maintains that every single disciple but John died for their faith in brutal terms. Some of us, those of you who've served, and had a fallen brother or sister that you had to leave behind. You know those questions that can go through your head. Why me? Why me? Make no mistake, John's life wasn't all easy street either. Both indeed suffered. But then Jesus tells them something that they had not even comprehended. He teaches something that's a bit of a surprise, especially in our culture today when we think of submission as such a negative, dirty word. Jesus says, it's not even mine to give you. I don't have the authority to give you the left or the right. That's for the Father to decide. Even though Jesus was God in the flesh, he still saw himself as living his life in submission to his Father, which does paint sort of a negative light when we cringe at someone suggesting we should submit to someone, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had no problem to do so. If you step back from this picture, it's scary. They knew and believed in Jesus, but wrongly understood what his words meant. They heard what Jesus was saying and thought this was opportunity for personal advancement. And that's not what Jesus had been teaching them. Their selfishness, their pride, their entitlement blinded them to the true nature of the gospel. Is there a chance your selfishness, pride, or entitlement has blinded you? One quick test. If God answered all the prayers you're currently praying, who would be the beneficiary of those answers? If the answer is me for all of them, there's a chance you're praying some selfish, entitled prayers. If God is just an avenue for you to be advanced, for things to go better for you, to have the house, to have the fill in whatever blank, we too may be more selfish than we think. That's why I found this week looking at Psalm 119, 36, and 37 so good. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Left on my own, I will be self-seeking, prideful, selfish, and entitled. I need God and the gospel to change that in me. The problem is, as we already said, our culture is working against us. Our culture has a firm grip. Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You'd like to think that the 10 heard it and they were indignant, kind of like, what is your problem? You incense it. He just said he was going to be killed, and you want, this is the chance you're going to try to, you disgust me. Unfortunately, that's not what's going on, as what comes next shows. Instead, they're indignant because they're like, snap! They got to it before we did. It's kind of like if you're under the impression at work that everybody has to work on Christmas Day. And you're in a meeting, and the meeting's coming to a close, and someone just raises their hand and says, hey, boss, just a quick thing. I've got a lot of family coming in town this Christmas. Do you mind if I just kind of take it off? And your boss is like, no, that's okay. And then you're like, oh, hey, I got family too. Can I take it off? No, we only have one spot. Sorry, you're going to have to work. And you're like, ah, I was so close to getting what I wanted. They beat me to it. And you get upset at them. That's how the 10 feel about James and John. They're not upset that James and John said what they said. They're upset that they didn't say it first. Why? Because they want to be at his right and left hand. Jesus recognizes their desire for the power spot. Jesus recognizes in us our desire for those power spots. Would you like people to look up to you? Jesus has to unpack again what he has tried to say before, the countercultural values of his kingdom. In verse 31, just 10 verses ago, Jesus had already been saying this sort of thing, but it didn't compute. Jesus says that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Their culture, the Romans, the rulers, lorded their authority over those who were in their charge. Every coin had their picture on it. The Caesars would go around naming places after themselves, shameless self-promotion, going as far as to desire to be regarded as a god in the flesh. And the Jews hated them for it. Hated every time they pulled out a coin, they got to look at that guy. Hated that when they roll up into Caesarea Philippi, they're reminded of that guy. And yet, the irony is, those disciples would love the chance to be that guy themselves. My face on the coin. My name on the city. Everybody bowing to me. Even though they hated being under it, they loved the thought of the top spot. Do you? Do you ever say to buddies or your spouse, like, if I was in charge at that place, things would be a lot better? Our culture encourages this. But the kingdom culture is different. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, my followers. Not only if you want to be a pastor, not only if you'd like to be a nun, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, that's not the way we operate. In my culture, in my kingdom, you're a servant, you're a slave. And for those disciples, being a servant was only marginally better than being a slave. They had their eyes set on the top spot. And Jesus directs them to take the lowest. How would that sit with you? This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:3 tells us, hey, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. We need to cultivate a spirit of humility. But it doesn't come naturally. And the problem is, our entire culture is rigged towards making us feel more important than we are and making us desire to be even more so. Think of your dreams for your kids if you have them. I have three younger boys, none in high school yet. And admittedly, if one of my sons eventually came to me and said, hey, Dad, love Jesus, just don't love school. I'm gonna drop out of high school. I said, what about college? I'm not going. What are you doing? What's the game plan? Well, I got this job. You'll probably think it's kind of low-end and menial. It pays minimum wage. Okay, well, what after that? No, that's actually just the plan. There's a part of me that would struggle with that. I don't know if I'd feel proud to share. And yet, I know if on my deathbed, I could look at my sons and know that they love and follow the Lord Jesus with all their heart, I will not give at that moment in time a rip about their net worth. So why would I care so much if they told me when they were in high school? Well, it's because my culture tells me that that would be not as good as something else they could do. But Jesus tells me if they follow me, that's the best thing you could ever hope for. There are good, holy ambitions that we can have, certainly. Desire to do things for the kingdom, awesome. But we must be very careful that they are a holy ambition that's within us and not just a desire to prop ourselves up or make ourselves look better in the culture in which we live. Because the culture in which we live is going the wrong way. Simply put, if you are a follower of Jesus, there should be no one you think of as below you. This will drive some of us nuts. You know that Jesus doesn't love anybody less than he loves you. You don't have to do it this week because I'd want you to kind of gear up and know that you're committed to it. But like, what if for the season of Advent, starting next weekend, what if we, people of Woodman, were to treat every single person we came into contact with during the Christmas season as better than us? We, a servant of them. Whether a waiter, checkout gal, the person who messed up your front yard, your siblings, your spouse. What if we really thought of ourselves as servant to all? People would notice because our culture is not like that, and it's not something our culture holds up. But it's the way of Jesus. And he is the one we follow. Look at verse 45. This is the verse. This is the centerpiece. This is the theme. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those two words for even have wrecked me. I think they maybe are some of the most powerful words in the Bible. For even the Son of Man, God in the flesh, did not come to be served, but to serve. Why, in the name of everything good, do I think there's anyone on the planet who should serve me? What claim would I have to any sort of pride or any sort of entitlement of any kind when Jesus Christ didn't expect it for him? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, Jesus' entire earthly life was grossly unfair and totally unjust. He put himself in the hands of those he created. He allowed himself to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed by people he was keeping alive. But then I would look at another human, think I'm above them. Our culture, it happens all the time. In his kingdom, no category for it. Mark has told us several times that Jesus would die, but it's only here that Mark tells us why. It's so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, what we pay to free someone. Jesus paid a ransom for you. Not in any currency that we could hold, but with his life and blood shed on the cross. We all were dead in our sin, hopelessly separated from God. But Jesus purchased you and I back. Jesus died for sin. It's just that he didn't have any. He paid the penalty for mine, and he paid the penalty for yours. And unless you ask him to forgive you, unless you acknowledge him for who he is, you're still very upside down in your sin. And you will never get out of it by yourself. He offers you this forgiveness, but then he calls you to a new life, to follow not what our culture holds dear, but to follow the pattern of him who, even though he was very nature God, he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, being obedient even to the point of death for you. He asks you, he asks me to follow him. Who are you following? And listen, I know it's not particularly, not many of us in our youth lying in our bed daydreaming thought of being the lowest of the low. Some of you maybe were, but you didn't like it there. We wanted to be something more. And Jesus calls us actually to think of ourselves as servant and slave to everyone. It is stunning to me. I'm a pastor. I know some of this stuff. And I probably, just because of my role, people will come up and they will ask me things like, so who are some of your influences? Who do you pattern your life after? And what books have they written that you would like to read or that you would recommend? And I struggle with that. Because truth be told, the people who I most would love to be when I grow up are men and women that you will have never heard of. The people who've really made a difference have not been people that the world has thought really very much of. Some held menial jobs, changed my life. Some labored in churches that never had the numbers that we would have at one service. But man, they loved me well. And yet, why do I feel this, they're asking me who influenced me. I don't want to say the nobody. They're looking for a name. Our culture's grip is real. But it's not true. If you would desire to follow Jesus, you are committing to be servant of all. Left to yourself, your subconscious heart will seek to elevate you. You will float up. It is a conscious decision to try to swim down and keep yourself at the bottom. And it doesn't feel nice. But it's the way of your Savior. If you want to follow him, that's what it looks like. Next weekend, we are going to begin our Advent series. We're going to be looking at the different ways that God communicates to us. How he communicates through his creation, his word, his spirit, his people, and his son. And given the countercultural nature of this, if we are legitimately going to go out into this city and think of everyone as above ourselves, we will need to flood our minds with his voice, because the voices of our culture will surely try to drown him out. And I know not everybody will be able to do this, but as a practical point of application, just during the Advent series, I want to encourage you, if able, to get here or whichever campus you're at 5 minutes early as a practical way of saying, I am here. I want to hear from you. I want to listen from you, and I'm going to give myself some time to still my heart so that I can listen to you, because apart from his voice, this stuff does not happen naturally. Who do you want to follow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. And then I think to myself, I need a different word. I say I'm thankful for my home. I said I'm thankful for pizza. I say I'm thankful for a bunch of stuff. But I got to put you in a different category. God, forgive me and forgive us who would acknowledge that we have put other things in front of you. Forgive me for the times when I've thought I can use you and your omnipotent power to somehow forward my agenda, when even the Son of Man said, not my will, but your will be done. God, I pray that you would take us, and I pray that you would use us in the weeks between now and Christmas to give this city a demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we go out, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but being a servant and a slave to all that you would bring into our path, may they know we follow Jesus and him alone. In his name. Amen.